And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, and we'll be reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. We've been looking in chapter 30, the words of Agur, this wise man who writes in a different style than a lot of what we've seen in the book. In the first nine verses, he was focusing on his own personal wisdom, the need to begin our search for wisdom with humility. And then from there we turn to look at the dangers of pride last week. And now we look at what he says about the order that God has put into the world, beginning at verse 17 and reading to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider, or as you see in the marginal note, lizard, skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, or a strutting rooster is what the marginal note has there. A male goat also. And a king whose troops are with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people as we look at it together this evening. Carl Truman has recently published a book entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Carl Truman's a very thoughtful, reformed Christian. And in this book, he talks about sort of what's led us to our current moment and in our cultural situation. And one of the things he discusses there is that we've reached a point where my inner thought life is what defines reality. And this is something that's been going on over decades. And so regardless of what is going on outside in the world, whatever I think, that is what is ultimately true. And one of the ways we're seeing this being pushed today is in the transgender movement, in which if we think we are a woman or a man, then that is what we are, regardless of what our biology says about us. And of course, we're at a point now where anyone who says differently is immoral. They are a threat to society. And so we've reached a point in which people don't want to be told what they can and cannot do. And anyone who would argue for some kind of biblically based ethic is very much in disfavor. And we're on a big time collision course, I think, in the coming years in terms of how religious liberty meshes with other liberties that are being found in our Constitution. And it might be easier for us to see sort of these cultural things going on, but we ought to also look at our own lives and realize, if truth be told, we are often tempted to think along these same lines. We want to be free to do what we want to do whenever we want to do it. We don't want things holding us back, constraining us, telling us how we have to live or operate. And you can think about how this applies. If you have a boring job, or you're constrained by some biblical ethics, or keeping my temper, controlling my tongue, staying in a difficult marriage, learning to rest on the Lord's Day. We could go on and on where there are constraints there, and yet we want to throw them off because we don't like the idea of somebody telling us we can't do what we want to do. And you see how this fits in with what's going on in the culture, because what we want inside, that's what's most important. We must have what we want, what we idolize in our minds. And the passage today is really a beautiful way to remind you of the order that God has built into the world. The world is made with a particular order. And when we embrace that order, and particularly our place in that order, we are blessed. We receive a blessing through doing that. And when we fight against the order of God, it always causes problems in our lives. So, as we look at the passage, I hope you'll see the main point that's in your outline there, that we are to learn to recognize and appreciate God's ordained structure in this world, and then embrace our own place in His cosmic order. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you notice this passage mentioned many animals. Did you see that? Eagle, serpent, ant, locust, badger, lion, lizard, rooster, goat. Lots of different animals. So pick your favorite one and draw a picture of the animal. But listen as we go through the passage. What is that animal teaching us from God's Word, and how can we learn from that? Well, the first thing I'd like you to see as we look through the passage is that we need to learn to recognize the beauty and the mystery of God's order. We see this in verses 18 and 19. Now, I said this last week. Agur is giving us advanced placement wisdom. And in the wisdom, this is a reason this comes at the end of the book and not at the beginning. He doesn't tell us, hey, do this, don't do this. He just tells us. He gives us these observations from nature. And he tells us with these numbered saying, there are three things, no, there are four. And sometimes he doesn't even say what they illustrate. He just says them. And that's for you to, you have to work, you have to think, you have to chew on that. What do these things have in common? Why is he telling me these things? What am I to learn from that? It takes work to apply this wisdom. So as we work through this, realize you may want to spend more time thinking about these wonderful pictures that he's giving us. Well, in verse 18 and 19, he celebrates some of the glories of the created order. He says, there are three things which are too wonderful to me. And that word wonderful can be translated breathtaking. These are things of breathtaking beauty. They're fantastic. And yet he also says in verse 18, yes, four, which I do not understand. So they are at the same time breathtakingly beautiful and magnificent and also mysterious. He doesn't really understand how they work. And so he lists the eagle in the air. So, you know, we may not see very many eagles around here, but you can see the turkey vultures, and at a distance, they're beautiful. You don't want to see them up close. But, you know, when they just ride, they're not flapping their wings. They're just riding on air currents, just circling way up in the air. It's a picture of beauty and power as they go around. And then he mentions the way of a snake on a rock. Think about that. How does a creature with no legs move so well? And if you've seen a snake in the forest or something, they can move. They can move quite quickly. And he's thinking here on a solid surface. It's not even like he can use the sand to help give him some leverage. He's on a flat, smooth surface, and yet the snake can move gracefully along. Or he mentions a ship in the midst of the sea. And if you've ever seen a boat at sail, right, there's no engine, there's no smoke, there's no noise of a motor, and yet the boat moves gracefully, knifing through the water as it makes progress toward its goal. And then the fourth image, and in most of these numbered sayings, I think all of the images are meant to drive you toward the fourth, the final saying, the way of a man with a virgin. He's talking about a man courting and winning his bride. Now this is fascinating, isn't it? What do these things have in common? Well, in all of these examples, there's movement. There's purposeful movement. And yet, the movement seems to be powered by an invisible force. And Agur doesn't understand how that force works. But he recognizes this is the beauty of God's creation and also the mystery of God's creation. And he's really looking here at the beauty of romantic love between a man and a woman. Now think about this, men. When you first met your wife and became intent on courting her, so we have some newlyweds here in the front row, so they're closest to this experience, perhaps. Well, we have some other newlyweds. But I would say even us oldlyweds are not distant from this. And when you become convinced this is the woman, right? Nobody has to tell you, you know, you should really spend some time with her. You should really call her and see how she's doing. That's just happening, isn't it? You want to be with this woman. You care about what she's thinking. You want to know how you can make her happy. And when you're not with her, you're still thinking about her. There's a powerful attraction there. And you can't define it. You can't draw a diagram of it. You can't explain why it's happening, but you know it's a beautiful thing. And this is what Agur wants you to recognize. God has built the world this way, in which there's a certain order that exists and there's forces that are at play that work out of his creation. And despite this being a common order, there's mystery there. Now, I mean, if you're a scientist, you probably actually can explain how the eagle floats on the air currents, you know, and there's all these kinds of explanations. But I don't believe there is an explanation for why this man and this woman are attracted to each other. Why does that happen? How does that work? We don't know. And this is what Agur wants you to meditate on. This is the way the world is. God makes the world so that it's at the same time beautiful and mysterious. And there's an attraction in that. Paul, when he was preaching to the pagan philosophers in Athens, sort of, I think, alluded to this. And I put this on the back of the outline in Acts 17, verse 26 and following. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We live, we move, we have our being in him. And he was saying, this is true even of you pagans. This is true of everybody, that we live in this world that God has made. And we're a part of this place where there's beautiful order and yet there's mystery. Well, secondly, we need to also see that there's great danger if we violate God's order. Sadly, it's all too common for us to rebel against God's ordained order. We decide it's too restrictive for us. We need to break free. Verse 17, we talked about last week, gives us one horrifying example of this. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Now, we talked about this. This is a picture of a person who dies and is left outdoors to be prey to the birds. It is a sign of shame. It is a sign of judgment. This is what God is saying is the appropriate outcome for the one who disregards his or her parents. So this is in line with this warning against inverting the order of God. Verse 20 is another example of this, a specific example. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. You see why this follows right after verse 19? As we build these four examples, we build to human, a romantic love, and then we give a counterexample of the twisting of that romantic love. And the words that are used in verse 19 and 20 are meant to contrast. In verse 19, it's a virgin. It's a maiden, as some of your translations say. The idea in verse 20 is you have a married woman who's having affairs with other men, multiple other men, and her response to treating this sacred gift from God with such disdain, right, is just like she's eaten a meal. She wipes her mouth. It's no more significant. Romantic love is no more significant than just eating. And it's a fascinating commentary on the world in which we live, right? When sexual relationships have been sort of denigrated to the point where we're just animals fulfilling urges. And that's the way the culture thinks about it. So if you have the urge, scratch that itch. And it's just like eating. Isn't it interesting that here in Proverbs, it understands this type of thing where we pervert the order of God, we twist it, and we damage it. And it's a horrifying thing because it's an attack on God and on His creation. Now verses 21 to 23 sort of carry this thought forward, and we get another one of these numbered sayings showing us three things that perturb the earth. Yes, four that it cannot bear up under. And so the idea here is these are sort of cosmic disturbances in the order of God. And it lists these several things. In verse 22, a servant, when he reigns. Now, we don't understand that. Why is that a problem? The idea here is a lower official in the court who is usurping the throne, who is murdering the king, who is weaseling his way into leadership. That never works out well. Or the verse 22, second half of verse 22, a fool when he is filled with food. And here we've talked about the fact that fools who will not work, who will not be responsible, are intended not to be thriving and prospering. And so this is a picture where someone who's irresponsible and doesn't live as they are supposed to, yet is full, is wealthy, and is taken care of. That's an inversion of God's order. Or we have in verse 23, a hateful woman when she is married. Now, what is that all about? Well, the idea here is a woman who is odious and hateful, and yet she becomes the mistress of the home. She is the one raising children and commanding servants and all the rest. And she's a person who's mean and hateful and is not going to do that well. And then finally, the maidservant who succeeds her mistress. And if you're trying to figure out what that's a picture of, this would be where the secretary seduces the boss and supplants the wife. And the boss runs off with his secretary. Derek Kidner says about this, the Bible delights in fruitful reversals of fortune, but has no use for upstarts who become too big for their boots. Now, I've been waiting sort of till the end of the football season to address something I said earlier this fall, when I confidently predicted that this football season was going to go like all the other football seasons that we've had, where there'd be all this hope and hype at the beginning of the season, and then, especially looking at this schedule, we would proceed to lose to Penn State and Michigan State and Ohio State and Wisconsin. So I said, for sure, there's five losses right there before we even start. Now, you all know we went 4-1 against those five teams. And I'm actually thrilled to be wrong about all of that. And what's happened in the course of our team, lovable underdogs that they are, to have started winning, is that now they're sort of lovable underdogs at even a national level. And you're getting national stories about our coach and our team because we've actually been winning. And this is because everybody loves an underdog. And I would say you could even find some evidence in the Bible that the Bible loves underdogs, right? David, who's just the shepherd and the youngest son, right? He becomes the great king. And I want you to realize this passage is not against underdogs. It's against usurpers. It's not against Joseph becoming the king in Egypt through wisdom, through hard work, through faithfulness. That's not what this is about. This is about Athaliah, right? The queen mother who, when her son dies, she, though she's not a descendant of David, murders all the other heirs to the throne and takes over and rules on her own. A terrible woman who killed and maimed and caused idolatry in the nation. That's what this is a picture of. This is a picture of what happens when we take the order of God and we turn it upside down. And we're seeing that all over the place in our culture today. What's happening to women's sports when we let biological males compete against females? Right? You cannot do this stuff without damaging people. What are you doing when you're allowing prepubescent children to take puberty-blocking drugs and to get permanent life-altering surgeries? We're doing unbelievable damage. And this is, but again, it's throughout our society and our lives. If you will not submit to the order of God, you're going to bump up to reality and you're going to have terrible consequences. And this is true for us in our marriages. It's true for us in our work. It's true for us in our churches. We need to appreciate God's order, and we need to recognize how dangerous it is to violate it. Thirdly, we see here that God's order values wisdom and faithfulness over outward strength or power. And one thing that's very consistent throughout the book of Proverbs and the scripture is that God doesn't think the same way that we do. I put in your outline 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, that is the things the world calls foolish, to put to shame the wise, that is the things the world calls wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is the way God does it. God takes the perceived weak and ineffective and he works with them. So nobody can say, I did it on my own, that all the glory would go to God. So in verses 24 to 28, we have a list of several things which verse 24 tells us are little. They're tiny. They're small. And yet they are exceedingly wise. And here, the idea of wisdom is that these are things that are able to cope with their limitations, to be successful despite their limitations. And of course, the inference is that God has endowed them with these abilities. And so verse 25 mentions ants, people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer, right? A single ant, right? You can crush it with your finger quite easily. And yet the ants work together and they're diligent and they harvest food. These are harvester ants that collect food all year long and they're able to survive through the winter. Or verse 26, the rock badger. Some of your translations say the hyrax or the coney. It's an animal sort of like a rabbit, only with a shorter tail. Right? They're not numerous. They don't live in large bands. Right? This isn't the bunny from Monty Python that has large teeth. It can't fight you. It can't kill you. It can't do anything. But they're able to live up in the mountain crags and to succeed despite their weaknesses. Or verse 27, the locusts have no king, and yet they all advance in ranks. Again, this is a bug that a single locust you can kill quite easily. But the problem is you don't find a single locust. You find millions and millions of them, and they can come and destroy hundreds of square miles of crops. They don't have anyone telling them how to do this to work together. This is built into them by nature. And then verse 28, I put in your outline what's probably a better translation here from Proverbs 30:28 from the ESV. The lizard you can take in your hands, and yet it is in king's palaces. So, right, the little lizards that are in warm climates, and if you ever go to Florida, you'll see them running around. They get into the houses. They're not particularly fast. You can actually catch them, and yet they're able to get in anywhere they want to be and to live and to succeed. So these are all pictures of things that are successful at navigating their environment despite the fact that they're not big and powerful and terrifying and strong. In Jesus' day, there were many people coming in and out of the temple and bringing their donations and putting them in the treasury. And yet only one of those people was singled out by Jesus for commendation. You remember who that was? You know who that was? Yeah, very good, very good. Thank you, right? It was the widow who just put in two copper coins. And Jesus said, this woman, this widow, has given more than all the rest, because she gave out of her poverty what she had to live on. And everybody else was giving out of their excess. And it's a wonderful reminder. Again, this is what Jesus is saying. This is what Agur is saying. God doesn't evaluate like we do. God's not looking for the fastest or the richest or the strongest or the prettiest, the most outgoing. He commends faithful people. And this is the question for us. Are we seeking to be people who are outwardly successful, or are we seeking to be wise and faithful? That's what God commends. And at the same time, you may look at yourself and you may say, well, I just don't amount to very much in God's economy. I don't have all these gifts, and there's not a whole lot I can do. But God, this word says, you can't look at yourself that way either. Because what God's looking for is wisdom in your life. He's looking for people that live according to His wisdom and people who are faithful. And the beautiful thing about this is every one of us can do this in our own circumstances and our own place. We aren't to compare ourselves with each other. We're to compare ourselves with God's Word and seek to be the people He wants us to be, because God values wisdom and faithfulness over outward strength and power. Fourthly, we see here that submission to God's design gives you courage and confidence. Verses 29 to 31, we have another list of four things. And these are things, verse 29 tells us, which are majestic in pace, yes, four, which are stately in walk. And what he's talking about here is things that walk with dignity, with regal bearing. They carry themselves like royalty. And I think we infer here, as we start to look at these, part of this is because these are people who are not afraid. They're not skulking through life. They're not looking over their shoulder all the time, terrified of their own shadow. They're walking in confidence. So verse 30, a lion which is mighty among the beasts. He does not turn away from any. And we've talked about this before, children. The lion is an apex predator, so he's not afraid that some antelope is going to hunt him down at night, right? He doesn't have to worry about that. He doesn't have to sleep with one eye opening, wondering who's going to get him, because there's nothing that hunts the lion. And that's sort of the idea in these other examples as well. Now, verse 31, our translation said a greyhound, but if you look in the marginal note, what does it say? It says a strutting rooster. And this is a rare word, and it's a difficult translation, but that seems to make more sense. I mean, I don't know that they even had greyhounds, and I guess I'm not too familiar with how a greyhound walks. But in the barnyard, the rooster struts around, and if he's the only rooster amongst a bunch of hens, he's not afraid of anything, and he's strutting around like he owns the place, and that's the picture. A male goat would be a similar metaphor, a similar picture. But again, we're moving from these examples in nature to his real focus, which is at the end of verse 31, a king whose troops are with him. All right, so here's a king with his royal bearing, and his army is with him, and he's confident as he leads his army onto the field of battle. Now again, we look at this and we say, what are we supposed to do with this? We get these pictures of fearless confidence that's reflected in bearing and attitude and behavior, but there's no instruction. It just gives them to you. So what do you do with them? We should pause here for a while and let you all think about it and figure it out. I'm not sure I have the answer. But I think I know a decent example of this. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Two Towers, when they're all just about done in Helm's Deep, where they've all gone in to basically hold up until reinforcements can come, and the orc army is invading, and they're in the keep. They've been driven back and back and back, and at the end there seems to be no hope, and the reinforcements haven't come, and so those who are left say to each other, "Let's ride out with me. We are royalty, and we're not going to die cowering in a cave. If we're going to die, we're going to die fighting like princes, which is what we are." And so they ride out and they fight, and you'll have to watch to see what happens in the end, right? The reinforcements finally come. But you see, there's a sense in which you act according to who you think you are. And my son-in-law, Aaron, was telling me, he was in an interview earlier this week for a residency program. They do these interviews online. It's a four-hour interview. And he said the questioner asked him what his moral compass was. Great, I'm glad they asked these questions. I didn't know they asked them. What's your moral compass? He said, "Oh, these are easy questions for Christians to answer. You know, I tell them, I believe in God, and so my moral compass comes from His Word and trying to apply His Word in my life." Isn't that fascinating? Right? That's an easy answer. I don't know. What do you say when you're not a Christian? How do you answer that question? What is your moral framework? It's not a trivial question. But this is the confidence that comes from knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. And I think that's part of what Agur is trying to tell us here. If you are in Christ, if you fear God, you don't have to fear men. He said, we've seen this throughout the book of Proverbs. You don't have to walk around afraid of what men can do with you, afraid of what other people think of you. If you fear and love God, you should have a confidence that protects you. And it's not that you're strutting around the barnyard like a rooster, right? It's that you're confident and you live as a person of conviction, because the Lord is your God and He's made you royalty, and you know who you are, and that makes a difference. And this is why I say submission to God's design gives you courage and confidence. So finally, this passage then encourages you to embrace your place in God's world. Verses 32 to 33 that end the chapter are a warning against rebelling against the order and design of God. Verse 32, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. So see, if you've attempted to subvert God's order by selfishly putting yourself first and trying to promote yourself, or by doing something evil instead of promoting God's ends, then you are to censor yourself. In a sense, you put your hand over your old mouth, your own mouth. And we're aware today of this idea of cancel culture, where other people, they don't like what you're saying, they censor you. This is different than that. This is recognizing when you have violated God's word and His order, that you repent, you turn from it, and you recognize that before the Lord. Verse 33 reminds you that if you pursue your own ends, if you ignore the order of God, you will have strife in your life. Again, it's a great statement. It doesn't explain it. We have to think, what does it mean? For as the churning of milk produces butter and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. This is what he's saying. If you've promoted yourself, turn from that. Repent. Because trouble is inevitable. It's as inevitable as if you churn the butter, you're gonna get, or you churn the milk, you're gonna get butter. If you punch someone in the nose, you're gonna get blood. If you press an argument, you're gonna get strife. And actually, in the original language, it uses the same verb in each place. Pressing, pressing, pressing. You press the milk. You press the nose. You press wrath. This is what you get. And if you press against God's order, you will have problems in your life. I think the point is clear. Defy God's order and suffer. But if we put this positively, embrace God's order for your life and enjoy the blessings of a beautiful life. Is this a promise of no strife? No, it's not a promise. It's not a promise of ease, but it's a promise of God being with you and blessing you if you embrace the order of the world as He's made it, and particularly the place where He has put you. You know, one of the popular shows that's streaming right now is Disney's The Mandalorian. I know some of you are watching. Don't pretend like you're not. You're watching. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Mandalorian, what does he say? He's got a saying that often comes up. He says, it is the way. It is the way. It's the way of the Mandalorian. And this character submits himself to a system that's bigger than himself, and particularly to a quest which he did not choose. It was foisted upon him. But it's fascinating to watch as he submits himself to a something larger than himself. What results is this incredible commitment to duty, to do what he is supposed to do, no matter how hard it is. It's really fascinating. You didn't choose God. God chose you, and the Bible says, appointed you that you should bear much fruit. And you're tempted to say, well, I want to be free of constraints. I want to be free to go where I want to go whenever I want to do it. I want to be free to pursue my dreams. If I'm not happy in my job or my marriage or my church or this relationship or my body, I can get out of it. I can just leave. And we struggle with that. But this passage is telling you that's not the answer. You can never run away and find yourself. The answer is to submit in hope to the plan and purpose of God. And you see, the way you can do that is by holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came. He was the Lord of creation. He was the Creator. He came into this world that He made, and yet He submitted. He submitted to the structure that was here. John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He was a stranger in the world that he made. And he came into this world without outward strength and power, without an army. He was wise and he was faithful. And he submitted to the order of God. He submitted to sinful human parents. He submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist. He submitted to the will of the Father. He accepted the punishment for our sins. He took it willingly. He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He walks in confidence now at the head of a great army. Isn't that fascinating? The book of Revelation, that's how our Lord is pictured, as a glorious warrior at the head of a great army, what we just read about here. And yes, you and I, we don't do well at this. We complain. It galls us that we have to submit to God's order. We're not wise and faithful like we should be. And yet Jesus comes. And he submits perfectly in our place. And he says, come to me and have your sins forgiven. And I will help you. I will help you submit to this order that God has established. And you may be in a place in your life right now that you don't want to be. And if you could undo it, you would undo it. But you can't. Recognize the Lord is the one who's put you there. And he will be with you while you are there. And as we seek the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace, may you begin to see the beauty of his plan, even when it's difficult. And to see that he's leading you and he'll be with you. So rejoice and embrace your Savior and the place where he's put you. And recognize the beauty of what he's doing in the world. Let's pray and we'll give him thanks for this. Heavenly Father, we do confess that often we grumble and complain against you and we wish things would be different. And we have lots of suggestions for how you could do a better job. And in fact, if you would let us, we would write them all down and present them to you as our petition. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for thinking that somehow we could be free from the constraints of this world that you have created. We pray rather, Father, that you would learn to love the structure and the order that you've put into the world. That you've made a world that can be beautiful despite the ravages of sin. As we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and as we hope in his future coming, Lord, we pray for each one of us that you would help us to embrace that place where you've put us and to learn to walk day by day, trusting in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be wise and to be faithful. Help us, Lord, not to fight against you, but to embrace your plan for us and to do it faithfully. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll respond back to the Lord in song now, singing from Psalm 27, selection D. And this psalm is a good psalm to tie into what we've been discussing. O Lord, teach me to follow you. Instruct me in your way and lead me on a level path because of foes, I pray. So even though we face difficulty, we want the Lord to teach us and to help us embrace his plan and to walk with him. Let's stand and we'll sing this together.